encourage us through it. Build us up in the things that you've communicated this for, what you desire for us to learn. Show us that in the individuality of our lives and our people, just how your Spirit can take a general word and apply it to us all. We just pray that your Spirit would do that work and that we would be open and available to what your word says. I do pray for myself that the words I speak would be consistent with your truth and that I would have the power that I need to present your word. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen. So what do you do when you are away from your family for a time? I think for most of us, we usually get on the phone or Facebook or email, a FaceTime, Skype, some means to touch base. We see things, how things are going. We tell our families kind of what we're up to. And usually for parents, at the end of those conversations, we're usually addressing things that we're aware of or things we've heard about. I know oftentimes when I'm making those phone calls, I start with my wife because she's going to give me the things that my kids are dealing with and what they might need help with. And so by the end of those conversations, it's kind of like, well, make sure you do this. Make sure you take care of that. You know, for younger kids, make sure you clean your room. Don't hit your brother. Or, you know, kids, you know, make sure you're studying for that test or whatever it might be. Well, you know something? That's exactly what Paul is doing in his letter to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians. And we're at the point where before he closes, he's firing off instructions on various topics. Focused in the passage we're in right now on the relationships in the church. How are we dealing with people? And again, a lot of instruction for us in that as well. So we'll find ourselves again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. And again, addressing how different groups should be treated. We saw last time, as you make your way there, that Paul starts with leaders and their appreciation, respect, and love that they should receive from us. And although last week we recognized people in positions of authority, I really neglected to thank others who work hard on behalf of Jesus here at Living Hope. I mean, those beyond just people in positions of authority. Again, that's just clear-cut lines, because ultimately if I started talking about people that are working hard, I'd be afraid I'd miss someone. And so therefore, let me just put it out there that if you do work hard on behalf of Jesus here at Living Hope Christian Church, again, that defines and makes Living Hope what it is. And if you're not, I would encourage you to think about how God would have you do that in the context of the church that you may or may not call home. But then Paul moves on to address the idle, the timid, and the weak. We are all of these things at time. All of us have a measure of idleness, timidity, and weakness within us. But I think we also recognize that other people are defined by them more consistently. And I think that is what Paul is more alluding to. Though I do believe that as we instruct those that might be idle, timid, or weak, those aspects of us that are those things can glean from that instruction and be encouraged beyond them in terms of what the Bible would instruct. Now, the Bible does make a big distinction, as we saw last week, between those who are timid or weak as opposed to people who put forth little effort. You know, in other words, there's warning for those people. It's cast in a negative aspect in terms of, again, if you're not doing work, if you're not putting through effort, if you're not trying to grow beyond where you are, again, you have to be warned in terms of what you might be missing in terms of what God has for you. But when it comes to the timid and the weak, both of these groups are lacking something. That they're both vulnerable. And again, the instruction that we find here, I'll even read it because it's right here in the text, is it says to them, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Again, this compassion for those who are vulnerable, who are weak. And I think it's great to show a timid person they don't need to be afraid. You know, very consistently the Bible says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. I think it's actually 365 times, one for every day of the year, where it says, do not be afraid in the Bible. When I think about God and all the things that He is, all the things that He provides for us, there's a lot to make us not be afraid. When you think of God's sovereignty, His power, His omniscience, and His omnipresence, all of those are valuable resources of encouragement, particularly for those who are afraid. When you think about ultimately God is in control, as we put ourselves underneath His care, under His umbrella, there is nothing that will happen to us that's outside His plan. And in fact, even if there's bad things that would happen in the context of that, we can get to a place of faith where we see that that bad thing is actually a good thing, because if it's God's will, then He has a purpose for it. So therefore, we should rest in that as well. You know, I think I've talked about this time, the times that I was ministering to this agoraphobic. And, you know, there's a person so afraid, doesn't even want to leave the house. And as I talked to him about, well, why is that? What are you afraid of? And he talked about all the things he's afraid of. I said, you know something? If I thought about those things as much as you think about those things, I'd be afraid too. I wouldn't leave the house. You know, you get Lyme, you get this, you get your diseases, you go in an accident, a plane crashes, a thunderbolt hits you. All these things. But what makes me leave the house and really not even think about those things? God's sovereign. He's in control. He has power to overcome. He has power to change things and move things and orchestrate circumstances. He knows. He's omniscient. There's nothing that's going to happen to me that He doesn't already know and already have made provisions for. And then lastly, His omnipresence, the fact that He's with us, again, speaks volumes into our fear to say we don't need to be afraid. And so if we'll only believe and trust that He is those things, again, we'll find those answers to our timidity. And when it comes to the weak, and by the way, I think when Paul is talking about the weak here, most likely he's talking about the weak in faith. You know, that there is that, just that aspect of continuing to grow. You know, we are all at different levels of faith here. You know, I don't even know necessarily that everyone here has come to that place of believing in Jesus. And just understand, as far as a congregation, we need to be really patient for where people are in terms of their faith. But then always the encouragement to say, build on it, grow on it, keep investigating, keep pressing in. If you don't get this Jesus stuff, keep delving in, keep driving in, keep pursuing. Because what I know is God is pursuing you in terms of trying to bring you to that place of, again, not an affirmation of faith that is, well, I guess I said it, or maybe Matt said, Matt said about kids coming to that conclusion. That it's not, I'm not believing because you believe, I'm believing because I believe that I get it. I'm not sure if you ever had those aha moments where you come to that place in your own life, like, I really do believe this stuff. Like, this stuff is really real. God has really manifested Himself in some way where now the weakness of my faith has been strengthened because it's been affirmed, whether it's in the Word, whether it's through the testimony of someone else, or again, what God is doing in my life. But again, we continue to look for that place of strength, and we continue to have, I think the reason why Paul ends this instruction about warning the idle, encouraging, and being patient with everyone, is that we need to be patient with people that are growing like that. When maybe people aren't getting things the way we've gotten them, you know, and again, being patient. You know, the only thing I would say for those who are weak, maybe even particularly those who are physically weak, because I think there's a place to mention this in terms of the support they should receive, the compassion and encouragement they receive, is just watch, if you are one of the weak people, just watch being selective on when your weakness affects you. An analogy for this I would use is, naturally, you know, you imagine the kid that's sick from school. And I know when my kids were sick from school, what I would say is, if you're sick from school, you're sick from everything. Then it's not like I'm sick from school and then, hey, can we go to the movies? Or, hey, we're going to the movies. Oh, I'm too sick for school, but I'm not sick for the movies. And you know, I just noticed that in certain people that deal with pain, deal with weakness, well, all of a sudden, it's like, well, Pastor, I can't be in church, but then Sunday afternoon, it's this or that they're doing. Or let me say this, at least don't put it on Facebook. Like, if you're not at church and then you're at the beach, don't tell me. Don't let me know that. My daughter, actually, a friend of hers asked her to babysit her child because she wasn't feeling well and she needed to recover. And then this person's boyfriend showed pictures of them at the beach that very day. It's like, what are you doing? But again, just realize that the reality of what you're dealing with, or the compassion, like this, there's just a point of instruction. Again, it's hard to do because, again, I don't struggle with chronic things. I don't deal with chronic pain, so I can't even imagine what that's like. And so I'm very compassionate, but I just think there's a place for people that deal with that is just don't be selective on when your weakness affects your life. And just understand, I do believe that God would desire for you to press beyond that weakness for spiritual things. Not just the things that are fun, but those things that ultimately should be fun and enjoyable in terms of just growing in our faith. But again, Paul moves on from here, again, as he's talking about relationships in the church, again, particular groups and how they should be treated. He now goes kind of into general terms where it says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. You know, verse 15, in terms of where it sits, is pretty obvious. Not really. I mean, it's only obvious to us that we don't repay evil for evil because of what Jesus said, right? In other words, if Jesus did not speak that word into the life of humanity to do good to those who persecute and do mean things to you, we would never think that. Our natural reaction would absolutely be that if people wrong me, I'm going to wrong them right back. I mean, that is good, and it's our first tendency, it's our first reaction. And what Paul is reinforcing and reminding them, and what Jesus kind of proclaims, is we have to fight against that natural reaction. That again, God calls us to supernatural lives, to divine endeavors, in terms of, again, not treating people in a different way that shows the mark of God on our lives. Shows us that we're different because of the fact that we are getting our marching orders from Jesus. And if Jesus could do this, I mean, just in case you think, well, wait a minute, why should I not repay evil for evil? Because our leader didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. In terms of, again, withgoing persecution himself, because he understood that that persecution had a purpose. Him responding in love and compassion in spite of how people were treating him, again, had a purpose, both in terms of our salvation, but also the model that he was, the author and finisher of our faith, showing that that's what he was going to call us to, and so therefore he did it too. And so therefore, you know, just understand, I have here, you know the guy who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? Yeah, that's the guy we're following. That's the model that he has set up in terms of the kind of love that he has for us. And I also like the way Paul completes this after saying, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I think of this try to be kind in two ways. You know, that in one way, when you're put in a situation and that temptation exists for you that you don't want to be kind, try that. Like, rather than having that evil reaction, rather than doing harm, see how it works. Try it out. But then on the other side, I think it is putting out the effort. Like, in other words, before you're in this situation, try to be kind. Like initiate kindness into other people's lives. You know, that's why I think this opportunity we have as a body of believers to express the care of God, to express the kindness of God. Because sometimes people don't internalize that from God. Sometimes people don't internalize that from believers. That ultimately the heart of God towards humanity is a heart of compassion. It is a heart of kindness. It is a heart of care. And it's that heart of kindness, compassion, and care that undergirds everything else in terms of, again, the righteous requirements, all the rules that God would give us to life. And see, when the rules are cast in the context of compassion and care, they show the rules are about compassion and care. It's not about hurting us. It's not about restricting us. The worst conclusion that someone can come to as God is engaging with their life and they're trying to find him and what role he has in their life is to think that God is against them. That somehow God is trying to take something away from them. Jesus came that I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That's God's heart. That's what God is trying to accomplish. And again, it's that kindness oftentimes that we express towards people. Again, in our interaction with each other, Again, finding those reasons for kindness, finding those initiatives towards kindness. And just understand the scope that is involved here. It's to each other. It's amongst the church. It's with fellow believers. And also to everyone else. That's not hard, right? Not just to be kind to people that you know, but everyone. Again, as Paul is thinking about relationships, he's thinking about the standards, he's thinking about the way people treat them. Again, he's the parent, he's the apostle, I'm closing the letters, what's the last things I want to get to them? What are the instructions I want to get out so they make sure they know what God is expecting of them? This is how you treat people. Warn the idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak, be patient with everyone, not repaying wrong for wrong, but being kind to each other and also to everyone else. Basically, in verse 16, he turns the corner. Again, still this instruction mode, but rather than focusing on relationships, he's now talking about the inner person. And I would say when it comes to verses 16 through 18, this is like the triad that makes the Christian life work. Like, these are standards. Like, in other words, if you walked away from the next three messages, because we're going to have to spend some time with these, and it might even be four, because I've... Yeah. You'd be doing great. If you were joyful always, prayed continuously, and gave thanks in all circumstances, we'd be doing pretty good, right? I would gather to say that your life would be at least 50% better if you did this. If you walked out of here and say, okay, you know something, I'm going to just decide that I'm going to take God's word and I'm going to be joyful always, I'm going to pray continually, and I'm going to give thanks in all circumstances. I promise you, at the end of the month, the end of 6 months, you would be at least 50% better in terms of just what your thought life is, what your actions are like, how you're treating people, what your relationships are like. So again, this is the divine triad that, again, is the basis and foundation of the Christian life. And you know something? They're all important. And ultimately, as Paul says here in terms of be joyful always, again, to me, it's just shocking that this is a command. And I know we've been through it in Philippians, but we have to do it here with all the people, you know. But you know, it's funny for me because usually we're not commanded to do things that we like. You know, it's kind of like you going to your kids and saying, you better be happy today. You know, you better have a good time. You better be joyful. Yeah, I mean, no, we like usually that's clean your room and don't hit your brother or do good in that test. Or, you know, that's what commands are about, right? Things that you don't want to do because you don't want to do them, you have to be commanded to do them. But here Paul is saying, you know something, the first command, again, in this divine triad, these three principles of life, where do I start? You know something, be joyful always. Because that, again, that is the foundation of the Christian life. But ultimately, what is joy? Let's look at that for a time. When one Bible dictionary says that biblical joy is a sense of delight and confidence in God, not merely happiness. Another says, it is more than a feeling, it is a quality of life, a sense of satisfaction or delight, not affected by circumstances. C.S. Lewis, who is likened to a Christian philosopher and trying to pin it down, says it's difficult to put one's finger on, but that anyone who has experienced it will want it again, and once he's tasted it, we would not exchange it for all the pleasures of the world. See, pleasure and happiness are fleeting and superficial. Joy is a settled delight, a constant satisfaction and completeness. So why does joy need to be commanded? Why do we need to be told to be joyful always? Because I think we know there are things in our lives that rob us of joy. There are things in our lives that cause us to forget the things that should bring us joy. I mean, just think about, again, the stuff that's in our own head. You know, so for many of us, that's enough. You don't have to talk about anything else but in just the things we struggle with. You know, I think there are certain people that are just more perky than other people, that maybe joy flows a little more readily for them. We just have to understand there are others that, again, when you think about what the natural state of the human mind is, You know, it's not necessary to be joyful. It's not necessarily to be happy. But again, we have to understand the dynamics that are within us, particularly for some of us, the darkness, depression, and our own soul that, again, can take us away from that. And then if you move beyond our soul, just look at people. You know, in terms of, again, how they rob our joy. Again, it's clear that people are not all on the same page in terms of the standards that they live by, the regard they should have for other people. Some very selfishly motivated or meanly motivated, and they don't care about you. In fact, they want to destroy you rather than help you. Again, there are things that people do that, again, take our joy away. And then beyond that, just cap it off with circumstances. You know, when circumstances, when hard times come, when difficult things happen to us, when tragedy strikes, when sickness is there, loss of job, different circumstances that happen, it's easy for our joy to be robbed. So I think, first off, the reason why it needs to be commanded, because there's a lot of things that come against it. And so therefore, when we think about being joyful, we have to choose to be joyful. See, we can't expect joy to be a natural condition of the human heart. Or I would even say a natural condition of the Christian heart. That ultimately we need to choose it. We need to be engaged in the process of being joyful always. I think another reason the Bible commands it is, because I think when we think of joy, we see it as a nicety, but God understands it to be a necessity. Sometimes, you know, I've used this example before. Sometimes we see joy as the icing of the cake in the Christian life. I think joy is the cake. I think joy is the substance of the Christian life. And oftentimes we miss that. I like what Nehemiah says in chapter 8, verse 10. Scott, I'm not sure if you have the wherewithal to bring it up there. But if you're fast enough to get there, you want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Well, if I'm fast enough to get there. So it says here in verse 10 of Nehemiah, it says, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send those to those who have nothing prepared." That's a good picture, huh? "This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, the setting of this, the whole book of Nehemiah, is about Nehemiah going back to Palestine, going back to Judah after exile. And it was part of the judgment of God, the consequences that he spoke of to his people was, you know something, you don't follow my law, I'm going to come in and I'm going to bring foreign nations and they're going to take you away. Well, for the southern kingdom of Judah, that was Babylon. And our gracious king, a godly inspired king in Babylon, is sending Nehemiah back to reorganize the people and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem because it's in decay. Specifically in this context, the law is being reintroduced. So basically Ezra, who's with Nehemiah, comes in and he reads the law. He reads all the standards of what God has. He reads all the things God has provided in terms of the kind of God he's been with the people. And the people are heartbroken. They haven't done this. They haven't believed it. They've forsaken the law. They've forsaken God. So they're grieving. They're crying over that. What does Nehemiah speak into that? See, he speaks verse 10. No, wait a minute. "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I think that's the way you emphasize it. It's the joy of the Lord. See, grieving has a place. Godly sorrow has a place. But ultimately, the thing that should empower, motivate, and sustain the walk with God is the joy of the Lord. Yes, you should be. Your conscience should be struck, Israel. As you read this law, as you understand the kind of God God is, the standards that he put before you, and how lacking you are in that, yes, there should be godly sorrow in your heart. But Nehemiah is seeing here that that's not going to work. That's certainly not going to get the wall built. And turns, so therefore, I think he's guiding the people specifically, but then guiding us and saying, just look at the role that joy has in your life. And it's your strength. It's the thing you rely on. It's the thing that you depend on. Again, it's the thing you choose to have, especially when you don't have it. I will tell you that if you don't have joy, you better get it quick, or else your sin nature or the kingdom of darkness will replace it in a heartbeat. That, you know, I would say, I don't consciously do this every morning, but if I notice my attitude is not joyful or I have an interaction with, boy, that's not really joy. I think about, why don't I have joy and why should I have it? How this should be the thing that should guide my life. And again, I am not distant from the darkness of the soul or the depressive things or the difficulty. Now that might be a surprise to many of you because I fight that. Because I choose not to live in that. I address the lie as a lie and I cling to the truth. And in that I am joyful always. And that's what we have to press into the circumstances of our lives. We have to choose to be joyful. And that's what makes it work. But where does joy come from? That's the next place to turn. And you turn in the book of Psalms, chapter 103. That's right to the right of Nehemiah, if you happen to turn there. And I'm hoping you're ready for some homework. Are you ready for some homework? Nice to come out of church with homework, huh? Some verses to study. We'll just read this one. Then I've got probably 8 or 10 other ones that we won't get through. So praise the Lord, O my soul. I read this at the beginning, and I told you, you know, I'd read just a couple of verses here, but I read the rest, so if you were late, then you missed it. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. I think if there's anything that generates joy in our hearts is remembering God and remembering all his benefits. I think of God according to 4 P's, okay? His person, his plan, his power, and his purpose. In other words, when I think about his benefits, again, when I think about the things that generate joy in my life, I think about the kind of God that God is. And that's in the completeness of who he is. That's in the fact that he's loving, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's merciful, he's righteous, he's holy, he's just to name a few. But again, when I think about God's person and the availability he gives to me in terms of his person, again, that omnipresence, his presence with us, that is something that gives me joy when joy seems to be lacking. I also think about his plan. The way I've expressed that in the past is that what I'm encouraged by is in every situation I find myself in, there is always something good to do. That gives me a lot of joy. That gives me a lot of faith. That gives me a lot of confidence. That, you know, some, I'm not in control of other people. I'm not in control of other circumstances. All I can change is me. But there's always something in the plan of God and the standards of God for me to do something good. And when I think about, again, the goal of my life being to glorify God, what is that good thing? Yeah, it might be tragedy, it might be loss, it might be difficulty, but where's the good thing? Where's the godly thing? Because God has a plan. He's foreseen this. What should I do? And again, that brings me joy. Beyond that, we've talked about his power, the fact that there's nothing that won't happen. God will never be limited in what he can accomplish. Never, ever. Ever, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never. You can never think about something that'll go, boy, I wish God could do this, that he can't do. And forget about the rock that he can make that he couldn't be strength. No. The answer to that is no. God could never make a rock big enough for him not to be able to hold, because you know something? It would be infinitely bigger and infinitely carrying, and it would never end. But it's a false question, because we don't want God to lift rocks. We want him to intervene in our lives. We want his power to be effective in my heart. We want his power to overcome circumstances and situations. But to know that God's power will never be lacking for what he wants to do. So if he's not doing it, what I revert back to is it's his plan. That he must have a different plan. But when his person and his plan come together in explaining his power, and I know at any point in time God can intervene, I get a lot of joy. But then beyond that, purpose. You know, I am a type A personality. I am the person that's looking at the end goal. I am looking at, like, what am I supposed to be doing here? That's my problem. I wake up in the morning and I'm thinking more about stuff than relationships. I apologize for that. Not that I don't care about you. But again, even with people, I might say, what should I do? How can I teach? How can I encourage? That's just the world that I live in. But I look at purpose. I look at, again, what's the end goal? And see, for me, joy flows from knowing there's always a purpose. There's always a way to glorify God. And because that's the end of everything, not my comfort. God never guaranteed me a rose garden. God never guaranteed us all good circumstances. But what he always promises us is his glory. What he always promises us is a path to that glory. So for me, knowing the plan and seeing the purpose come together in terms of that good thing that I should do. See, not only am I doing a good thing just because it's the plan, I'm doing the good thing to accomplish the very thing I'm here for, which is to glorify God. See, that gets me giddy inside. I'm not sure if it gets... You see, you have to choose whether it gets you giddy inside. But that gets me giddy inside. When I'm not giddy, when I find myself, you know, complaining or gloomy or whatever, I start thinking these things and I get... See, that's being joy. That's choosing joy. That's saying, what's more predominant in my life? Is it circumstances? Is it people? Or is it God and his provisions? Let me just fire up some verses that you can turn to. Romans 5:11. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9. And this will be online, so you can get these. John 16:24. Luke 10:17. Philippians 2:2. 1 Thessalonians 2:20. Those are all verses that directly attribute joy to God answering prayer. The 70 coming back and being filled with joy with how God worked in their ministry, about their salvation, about reconciliation, about the unity of the saints, seeing the progress of others. Again, all the things the Bible points to in a, you know, kind of a consolidated way that leads to joy, that brings joy. Now, one thing we need to be is we do need to be engaged with God in order to get it. Like, in other words, God is not going to say, okay, be joyful always and just now go do whatever you want, but be joyful always. See, that it doesn't work that way. See, one thing we have to understand about God being our creator, he gets to decide what brings us joy. We have been made to be filled with joy by the things that God gives. And when we try to live our lives in a way that's inconsistent with that, guess what? It doesn't bring joy. Because it destroys our body and destroys our soul. There are people in our lives that their body is falling apart, their souls are falling apart, and they say, well, I can't be joyful. Well, of course you can't be joyful always, because you're not pursuing the purposes that God wants. And so again, we'll be joyful about these things if we're engaged with God. You know, I love the song that we sang at the end there. And again, just makes me remind, I hope we're like thinking about what we're singing. Because if we're not thinking about what we're singing, we're committing ourselves to something that we might not want to commit ourselves to. Come breathe on me, all my life, take over. You know, I'm not sure if, maybe there's not time to go to that. But again, it's engaging with God. You know, something we can't miss, and I'll close with this, is to remember that joy is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit too. That again, we'll never attain the joy that God desires for us without the filling of the Spirit. And I will have to finish. That's why I'm thinking this might be 3 or 4 messages in terms of these things. But in terms of be joyful always, let me close with a poem, and it's structured along Psalm 23, and it's called "The Lord is the Joy of My Life." The Lord is the joy of my life. I shall not be bored. He brings me into the fellowship of joyful friends. He gives me ecstatic confidence. He enchants my soul. He leads me in the way of jubilance for his own great praise. Yea, though I struggle through the experience of gloom, I will fear no sadness. The joy of the Lord is with me. Thy grace and thy cheer, they delight me. Thou preparest a dead table before me in the presence of the prophets of gloom. Thou anointest my head with gladness. My heart bubbles over with joy. Surely delight and rapture shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall rejoice in the presence of the Lord always. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I don't know that this couldn't be an encouraging message to everyone, but for some, this is a real challenge. But Father, we're glad that you commanded it. It's glad for us to know that this is expressing your will for us, your desire for us to be joyful always. I just pray for anyone here that there's gaps, there's things that prevent the kind of joy that you would have us to live in. I pray that you would surgically identify those things and help us walk with you through a process of understanding just how this joy has to be the strength. It has to be the thing that invigorates our life. It expresses your desire for us. So, Father, help us to get there. And, Father, to study this and not recognize it, all this becomes possible only through Jesus. This is not about a joy about circumstances, but a joy about relationship. And so if anyone here does not know Jesus in a personal way, you've never gotten to that point of believing on Jesus Christ, accepting the death that he died for your sins, that ultimately that is the testimony of Scripture, that is the path to the joy that we're talking about. But again, that is what God is offering us. And so, Father, for anyone here that hasn't expressed that faith, I just pray for them. I pray they would keep seeking. I pray they would keep pursuing you in terms of their life. But if now is the day of salvation, if now is the time to believe, I would just say to them that interaction with Jesus is about the faith you have, not a prayer you pray. But for some, a prayer like this is an expression of that faith. That Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. I recognize that you died on the cross for my sins, that by virtue of that death, my sins are paid for, and I have salvation through him. I accept that death to be the payment for my sin and the penalty that ultimately I deserved. And as you express that faith, just understand that God sees that not as an end, but a beginning of a life of God now working in your life, that the works you'll do after salvation won't be a substantive part of that salvation. It's faith that saves us, but that faith is evidenced in the things we do, the things we become, the transformation that God allows. And so, Father, I pray that you pray for anyone that's taking that step or is ready or you're preparing them to take that step. Father, just pray for them that you would guide and guard their hearts in terms of moving closer to you. Father, we just pray that these encouraging words will be something that guides our thinking and just becomes a present reality in our lives as we just live our lives for you today, this week. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.